Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Please turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Very famous verse. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now over to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, please. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting with verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I don't mind telling you this morning that I'm a very sentimental person. And this is probably the wrong time of year to be a sentimental person, because if ever you're going to be sentimental, the holiday season, as we call it around Christmas and New Year's, that's when people tend to get the most sentimental. I mean, after all, there's a lot of sentimental music around. There's a lot of decorations and lights and all kinds of things. And I really enjoy the holidays. But, you know, sometimes I think back on the family members we've had in years past that are no longer with us. That makes me feel a little sad, and I miss them. And I swear I can't hear that song, I'll Be Home for Christmas, without thinking of my late grandfather. He was one who told me a story regarding that song about Christmas 1945. It would have been when he was in the Army of Occupation under General MacArthur in Japan, stationed there after the Second World War. And the song came on the radio, and they were playing I'll Be Home for Christmas, and he had two little daughters at home, one of them being my mother. And he was missing home, and there on the radio, they were playing the song, just the instrumental version of I'll Be Home for Christmas. And my grandfather, who was raised in show business, he started to sing along almost absent-mindedly, not thinking about it. And, you know, he looked up, and all of the men in his platoon had gathered around his bed, and they were all choked up, think of it, battle-hardened soldiers. And they all said to him, sing it again, Sarge. And so every time I hear that song, I can't help but think of my grandfather, and I get a little bit sentimental and kind of choked up. I like everything about the holidays, really. I like getting together with family. I like cookies. That's evident by looking at me. I like decorations. You know, I like all that kind of stuff. And I especially like mistletoe, depending on who's around. But I'm one who really enjoys this time of year. And yet, in a sense, my heart is very pained as I see what happens around Christmas time. I see people out there that have no connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, no personal relationship with him. And yet they will talk about peace on earth and goodwill to men and joy to the world and all these kind of things. And yet experientially, practically, they know nothing of these things. Now, there may be somebody here like that this morning. I don't know. I don't know your background. I don't know many of you. And so you may be in that situation. You may sing all the songs, but practically speaking, you don't know anything about peace and joy. Well, you're not alone, because there are literally hundreds of millions of people out there in this world who will talk about peace on earth and who will make a Christmas wish for a joyful and a happy new year and who will wish for the cessation of war and suffering and hardship. But the hard, cold facts, all sentimentality aside, all holiday good cheer aside, the cold, hard facts are that there's no basis in this world at this Christmas season for optimism if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would dare say that, you know, the optimist, he's the one who always kind of sees things positively. If you have a glass of water 50% full, the optimist will say, well, it's half full. You can tell I'm kind of on the optimistic side just by that end of the illustration. But if someone looks at the glass and they say, well, it's 50% empty, well, we say they're a pessimist. But you know, when you come to the Christmas holiday, as the Bible presents it, when you come to the message of Christmas found in God's Word, you find not optimism nor pessimism. What you find is realism. For Christmas goes to the very heart of the human predicament. It goes to the very heart of our problems in this world. And it does present a solution for these problems. But the solution is not yet. And the solution is to be found only in one person, in the one for whom this holiday is named, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, Hebrews 2 might seem like a strange place to go the Sunday before Christmas. You say, after all, even the people that wrote the Charlie Brown Christmas special knew enough, you daft young preacher. They knew enough to read from Luke chapter 2 there about this Christmas story. Or couldn't you have even gone to Matthew? Okay, so it's not about him being a baby, so he's a young child when the wise men come. But couldn't you have gone to Matthew and couldn't you have spoken from that? Well, I suppose I could have if I wanted to address just the historic facts of what happened around Christmas. But really, what the Bible is on about is something more than just kind of a story set down and people say, oh, that's nice. No, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the Son of God becoming flesh, becoming a man, taking on him human nature, that is something that the early Christians were much taken up with, and rightly so. And one of the great passages explaining why Christmas, why did the Lord Jesus become a man? Why did he come from heaven? Why did he walk on this earth? What was the Lord Jesus' mission? Was he just an example to us? Was he just around to give us platitudes and kind of warm, fuzzy feelings that we have around this time of year? Or was there something more? Well, Hebrews 2 is going to spell out to us really what Christmas is all about. Now look with me there. He speaks, first of all, in verse 5. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And in context, this is following on with the argument in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all, that he is superior to anyone else in the universe, that angels are just created beings, and we're not to be taken up with angels at the expense of the Lord Jesus. No, the Lord Jesus is the greatest. He's the one that the world to come is put in subjection to. He's the one really with whom we must deal if we know what's the future for this world and what's our own future after we pass out of this life. Now it says there in verse 6, but one in a certain place testifieth. He's quoting from Psalm 8. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And that's a very big and important question. What is man that God is mindful of him? I mean, why does God think about man anyway? Now, it's very hard, coming on the heels of a couple hundred years since the Enlightenment, of being taken up with humanism and thinking that man is the measure of all things, and living in a world that talks about the greatest love of all being learning to love yourself, and all we hear about self-esteem and me, 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 all that kind of thing, we're just indoctrinated with it. We drink it in. We breathe in this kind of thinking. So we get very self-centered, and we get very anthropocentric, very man-centered. And we start to think that we are indeed the center of the universe. But that's not the case at all. God is the center of the universe. He's the one who made all things. All things are made for him and by him they consist, as we learned last week in Colossians chapter 1. And so the more you realize how great God is, what is man that he is mindful of him? Well, I tell you, the psalmist David, a man that the Holy Spirit used to write many of the Psalms, he really recognized this truth. Because he could look up at the stars in another psalm, and he could say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In a still later psalm, Psalm 24, he would say, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. In other words, the earth, the whole earth that there is, and everything that is in it belongs to the Lord. The Lord has made all things, the Lord owns all things, the Lord possesses all things. Isaiah would be very bold in telling us about the greatness of the Lord compared with man. He would say, here's the Lord, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Here's the Lord, he takes Lebanon. If you could take all the great cedars of ancient Lebanon, which that country was known for, and you could take all those trees and you could make one massive burnt offering, it'd be less than a little spark to the Lord. It wouldn't be a sufficient offering to God. No, if you could take all the dust of the earth, all the continents, all the islands, all the different land masses on our globe, and you put that together and you offered it to God, that would still be considered a very small thing, says Isaiah. Isaac Watts, echoing that theme in his great hymn, says, I think it was Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. That's very true. Isaiah says, you know what it's like? You know what people are like in comparison to God? They're like little tiny grasshoppers, like little wee bugs, just little insects. Now, we're fast coming to the area where a bug is considered more human, more important than a human being, unfortunately, in our world. But really, ultimately, what does a bug have to do with anything? After all, what great events in history have been shaped by a grasshopper? He's just a little bit, well, you might talk to me about Jimmy the Cricket, but he's fictional after all. I mean, you know, bugs aren't really big deal. Bugs are small, little, wee, tiny, insignificant beings, very low on the food chain, low on the totem pole of existence here in our world. And God says, you know, in comparison to him, in comparison to his greatness, man is very small. You know, even believers can get carried away with their own self-importance and think that their own life is the center of what's going on. Job kind of got tempted with that kind of thinking. He had so many problems. He lost his sons and daughters. He lost his business. He lost his property. He lost his health. He had a wife who said, curse God and die. He had it really bad. And continually through the book of Job, as you read it, he says, you know, all that somebody would just bring me before God so that I could get my case out on the table, so that I could show God that I'm righteous and I don't deserve to go through what I'm going through and all this kind of things. Well, please, Job, whoever said this was about you suffering because you weren't righteous. No, Job, actually, the matter of the fact, we know behind the scenes, having read the whole book, the reason for Job's suffering was because he was righteous. And oftentimes, when you are righteous in this world, you will have to suffer. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, says 1 Timothy 3:12, shall suffer persecution. Let me quote that again. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, that was what was happening in Job. And yet he demanded, you know, if only God would give me my day in court and my day to speak before him and explain how things should be, then we could put this whole thing right. So one day God appeared before Job in the whirlwind. And he said, all right, Job, I want you to think about this now. Where were you when I established a bound that the sea could not come past it? Ah, you know, you live down here at the Jersey Shore. The Atlantic Ocean is just a few blocks away from where I'm standing. And sometimes if we get one of those big bad nor'easters, or sometimes when a hurricane comes up into the northeast or something, you know, that ocean comes up further, doesn't it? Comes up right here, I imagine, into Belmar. I don't know how far it's ever come in history. But you know something, over in Birdsboro, it's never come over there. Yes, we have floods, we have streams that overflow, we have problems from time to time. Well, the ocean has never overspread Pennsylvania. Why is that? Well, because God has set a bound on the sea, and he says it's not going to go any farther than I deem it to go. Can you understand that, Job? No. You're not an oceanographer then, are you, Job? No. Can you understand all the currents and how God established that? No, I can't. Well, how about the animal kingdom? What about zoology? What about all these marvelous animals? And he goes through this great list of different animals and the wonders of the natural world, things we can watch and take for granted today on Animal Planet. That was big news to Job. Job, look at the order of the creation. And look at the magnificence of it all. And look at how it all works together. Job, this couldn't have all come about by accident. I did it, Job. Where were you? Did you give me the idea? Did you tell me to do this? Job could say no. You know, at the end of it all, he says, I place my hand over my mouth. In other words, in the modern parlance, we'd say, I'm going to shut up now. Because there's nothing I can say to you, O Lord. Now I've heard of you with my ears, says Job. But now that I've seen you, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, Job, what about your self-esteem? Oh, please, would Job would tell us. There's no room for self-esteem in the presence of God Almighty. Not the man upstairs, if you please. Not some kind of Superman in heaven like the Greeks believe, like Zeus hurling thunderbolts. So much greater than that. The God who is all in all. The God who purposes all things after the counsel of his own will. The God who has all power. The God who spoke and it came into being. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. The God who does things and will end this world one day according to his world. That's the great one. And so we come back to the psalmist's statement. What is man that thou art mindful of him? I mean, if you've created 100 billion galaxies or more with trillions upon trillions of stars, and seeing all the supernova and all the wonderful things in the astronomical world, what's puny little man compared to that? What's this puny little planet, this little rock floating around in space? Where's the significance of it? Why do you think of him? Why do you even consider man? Well, I can't answer that fully for you this morning. All I'll say is that God created us, and he takes a very vital interest in us. In a world of 6.5 plus billion people, we might sometimes feel alone, and we might sometimes feel like no one understands, and we might sometimes feel like there's nobody that cares. But the Bible assures us that there is a God who made us. He made us for a purpose, a God who desires to have fellowship and communion with us, a relationship with us, a God who loves us. A God who loved us so much that he sent his son into the world. And that's what the psalmist says next. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Verse 6. Or the son of man that thou visitest him. Why would you visit man? Someone might say, well, he may visit God in judgment. Or visit man in judgment. God may visit man in judgment. He may come down and judge man. You know, he'd have every right to do so. For the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says in the same passage that there is none good, no, not one. God would have every right to visit us in judgment. But the marvelous thing is, when God stepped into this world, he didn't do so in judgment. And the Lord Jesus himself said that the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so when God visited this world, he did it in an amazing way. He did it in a way that showed that he came in peace and that showed his accessibility. God himself, mystery of mysteries, became a man and didn't become a full-grown, fully sprouted adult human being, if you will, but became a little tiny baby and was born in an extremely obscure place, in an impoverished situation, not heralded by the masses, but worshipped by a few shepherds. Now let me clue you in on where shepherds stood on the social scale of the first century. They were pretty low down. They were kind of the scummy, working poor, if you will, of the first century. And people looked down upon them. In fact, one of the rabbis of that time period called them, they were commonly called people of the land. Sort of like saying hicks, rednecks, you know. People of the land. And this rabbi would say, you know, they're all of the lowest moral fiber. They even beat their wives. That's what a rabbi said about them back in the first century. But you know, that was the group of people that the Lord chose to hear the message. Behold, to you this day in the city of David is born a Savior. Huh, what a word is that? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Go, you'll find him there, wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. And they went and found it so. Here was the one called Jesus because he would save his people from his sins. And what better people to hear it than people that were viewed as the worst kind of sinners? Right down there with tax collectors and prostitutes and whatever else kind of wicked people always thought of when you talk about wicked people. Right there they were, hearing about a Savior, because that's what they needed most. The Lord Jesus himself would say, I came not to heal the sick, call the righteous, but to heal the sick, he would say. The Lord Jesus came, you see, to deal with sinners and to deal with them in grace. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Oh, man had a glorious history. He had a glorious past. This wasn't always a world of sin, you see. God created man. He created Adam and Eve. He put them over the creation, and he pronounced it very good. And then he gave them a mandate to take this creation and to subdue it and to order it and to make it a beautiful place. Man didn't do that. Instead, he rebelled against God. Look at where man was. It says, verse 7, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of the hands. Almost an angel, just a little lower than them in the position, in the hierarchy of the universe. But here he is, crowned with glory and honor. Here he is, ruling over planet Earth. Here he is, God's viceroy to the planet, to bring future generations into the knowledge of God, to order the animal kingdom, to order the vegetable kingdom, to bring all of these things into beautiful, amicable harmony under the authority of the Lord God of the universe. But he failed in that. It says that all things were put in subjection under his feet in verse 8. He put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is none under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, why is that? It positively, categorically states that God put all things under his feet. That God put man in a position of honor and glory. That God exalted man. That God isn't one who delights to debase us and crush us, but God created man as a noble being. A being that had dignity and a being that could know God and could carry out God's purposes. So why aren't things in subjection to him anymore? Why is this world so out of control? Why is there chaos, seemingly, not only in the animal kingdom, but also in the kingdoms of men? Why are there so many wars? Why is there so much crime? Why are there so many divorces? Why are there so many problems at home? If all things are in subjection to man, why aren't they all subjected to him today? And the answer comes in other parts of the scriptures, because man departed from the pathway that God had ordained. Man sought independence from God. Man thought he knew better than God, and so man disobeyed God. And we've continually gone down that path through the centuries and through the millennia, such that we can say with the prophet Isaiah again, we've all turned aside to our own way. We've all gone astray as sheep. And so we find ourselves in this terrible predicament that now we live in a world that we were made to rule over. A world where once we had glory and honor, a world that should be in subjection under us, but it's not in subjection under us. But he says here, we see it not yet all things put under him. That means it will be put under man. Well, how can that happen? You say, I know what we need to do. We need to all get together, brotherhood of man, that kind of thing, you know. All need to get together and put aside our weapons of mass destruction, get rid of the VX gas and the Marburg virus and anthrax and smallpox and nuclear bombs and whatever else we have. Put all that stuff away and get together and through diplomacy, all come together. Well, you know something? In the aftermath of the Napoleonic Wars, they got together in Vienna at the Congress of Vienna, and the nations of Europe tried to bring about what they called the Concert of Europe. Well, there were a few discordant notes hit because the peace didn't last too long. In the 1830s, you had revolution. In the 1840s, more war. By the 1870s, the Franco-Prussian War and a number of other conflicts in Europe. And as if we didn't think that was enough, then came the First World War in 1914, and put all that stuff to an end. Well, after World War I, people got together at Versailles, and they said, well, we'll try it again. We'll get together, we'll make a League of Nations, and we'll all get together and solve our problems. And yet, a little over 10 years later, Haile Selassie was standing before that group of people and pleading for somebody to do something to help his poor country, Ethiopia, when the Italians were threatening it, and the League of Nations was powerless to do anything. And another world war came, World War II. And then after that, in San Francisco in 1945 or 46, somewhere in there, people got together again and said, well, let's try again. Let's form the United Nations. And as the United Nations brought the whole world together and stopped the whole war, no, my friend, there's been 100 million people killed in war in the 20th century. It's the bloodiest century on record. The United Nations notwithstanding. And does it look like the United Nations will have a better track record in the 21st century? Well, I'm not one who loves war and loves slaughter. I'd love for to see more peace between nations. But the United Nations isn't going to do it. And man getting together, trying to solve his own problems, isn't going to do it because we've created the problems in the first place. And for everything that we solve, we create three more situations that are worse off. You realize in the very peace that ended the First World War, the seeds for the Second World War were sown. You wouldn't have had Adolf Hitler if it weren't for some of the stupid things that people did in the Treaty of Versailles. Really wouldn't have had it. And so forth and so on. As we look at the great minds of this world, the great policymakers, the think tanks and the universities, they're unable to solve the problem. They're unable to put the world in subjection under man. But God says it's going to be subjected to man. Why? Well, he says it just this, verse 9. Here's the answer. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, the first man, Adam, the created man, he had glory and honor, but he lost it through his sin. He had subjection to the earth, but he lost that through his sin. Now comes the second man, the one that 1 Corinthians 15, among other passages, will call the last Adam. And he's very different. He too was made a little lower than the angels. He too took a lower place. He became a man. He took on flesh and blood. But he's going to have a much better success ratio because he didn't rebel. He didn't sin against God. But he did taste death for every man. Now, he didn't taste death because that was what he deserved. We deserve death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You sin, you rebel against God, that pathway can only lead in death. Separation from God for all eternity. But here is one who never did anything against God, who never sinned in any respect. And yet he tasted death. Why? Verse 9 tells us, by the grace of God it was. Now what does it mean by that? Doesn't sound very gracious to me for the Lord Jesus to taste death. After all, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God giving people what they don't deserve. And by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus tasted death. How did he get grace out of it? Well, it's not the grace he got, you see. It's the grace he gives through it. By the grace of God to us, instead of God's judgment falling on us, what the message of Christmas says is the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and went to the cross of Calvary to die for sinners, to die in my place, to die in your place, that we might go out free, that we might not know judgment, that we might not suffer the penalty for our sins, which is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Instead, the Lord Jesus did it. He tasted death for every man. Now, that's an amazing truth. But there it is. Look at what else he's done. It says, verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, there are a lot of biblical words that the writer of the Hebrews could have used here to describe us. Enemies, sinners, rebels, wicked ones, iniquitous people, and so forth and so on. There are a lot of terms that I wouldn't necessarily like people to call me, but the Bible calls me them, and it's quite truthful in how it describes me because I know my own heart. I know how evil I can be. not just in the things I do, but in the good things that I don't do, and in the thoughts I have, and what I would do if I had power. If I had the power and the ability to do anything I wanted, I shudder to think what I would be. And I shudder to think what you would be, my friends. But God knows fully what I am. And yet here, when it talks about those who put their faith and trust in the Lord, he doesn't call them sinners, he calls them sons. He says God has a great plan in bringing many sons unto glory. Taking men and women who were crowned with glory and honor and meant to reign over this world, yet lost it through sin, and lifting us up now and bringing us to even greater glory than God intended in the first creation. How could that possibly be so? He's bringing many sons to glory. How is that so? Well, he does it, says the verse, through the captain of our salvation. That word means the leader, the one who makes it all possible, the originator. The one who has made a way of salvation, a way for us to be reconciled to God, a way for our sins to be put away, a way for us to have righteousness imputed to us, a way to have new life given to us, a way to escape hell, a way to go to heaven, a way to have this glorious inheritance. It's all bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, and he's leading those who put their faith and trust in him on to glory. He's the one who sanctifies us. And it says here, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, I wouldn't be ashamed to call the Lord Jesus Christ my brother. I wouldn't be ashamed because Proverbs says there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and that's the Lord Jesus. It'd be a great thing to say the Lord Jesus is my brother because he's so beautiful. And altogether lovely and morally perfect and pure, and he never disappoints. I mean, think of the important people in this world. If you could say, they're your brother. If you could say, President Bush is my brother, people would say, ooh, you know, you must be somebody special. Well, imagine if you can say, the Lord, he's my brother, but it doesn't say that here. It says, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now that's something else altogether. You want to go down to the prison, my friend, the local jail here, and you want to find the very worst criminal in there. I mean the lowest child molester or rapist or drug dealer or vicious murderer or whatever you want to find. You want to bring him to the family reunion and throw your arm around him and say, this is my brother. Is that something to be proud of? Is that something honorable? Well, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes a band of people that were unwashed, a band of people in filthy rags, for that's what our righteousnesses are, says Isaiah. And he brings us, and he says, I'm not ashamed to bring them right into the presence of my Father and call them my brethren, to say they're part of my family. Well, how is that possible? Well, because through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture will tell us we are washed. We are sanctified, no longer sinners, but now called sons. What a wonderful Savior. He brings us in. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now here he says, here were these people that God wanted to save, these people that God wants to bring to glory, these people that God wants to include in his family, and how is it to be done? Well, you see, these people who were held captive by the fear of death, they live in mortal bodies, in flesh and blood bodies. And so if the Lord Jesus is to be linked to them and to bring them into glory, the Lord Jesus must be made man as well. If the Lord is to suffer in our place, he must become human. And yet the Bible would hasten to add sin apart. You see, he came, says Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say he came in sinful flesh. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in a perfect body untainted by sin. And he never did any sin to taint that body. And so he came to deliver us from bondage. Now that is what life without Christ is all about. Bondage through the fear of death. And here was this one, the devil, who loves to trumpet that before people's minds and to hold out that specter of death. You better get all you can in this life, man, because one day you're going to die. You better get it all. You only go around once because one day you're going to die. Or you better devote yourself to this or that false religion because one day you're going to die. And the Lord Jesus comes into this world and says, well, you need no longer fear death because I've gone into death and I've tasted it for every man. I experienced it to its full. And I've taken the sting out of death, says the Lord Jesus. Well, how on earth did you do that? Well, the sting of death is sin, says 1 Corinthians 15, and the Lord Jesus paid for sin. My sins were put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will come to Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, you can say the same thing. Because the Lord Jesus didn't just die for our sins, He died for the sins of the whole world. But the whole world's not going to come under the benefit of that unless they repent and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the message of Christmas. The message that although this world may be in a terrible state, in a shambles, that the Lord says to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The Lord says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That is meant to encourage people. Would you want God with you during the week? Would you want God to go to the places you went this week? Would you want God to be privy to your thoughts? Well, He is, my friend. And I must say with shame, I'm not always glad God can read my thoughts. But God with us is meant not to discourage people, not to make them sad, not to scare people. But God with us is meant to be a great blessing, a great knowledge of safety and security and enjoyment. Because we know God is not against us, but God is for us. How do we know that? Because He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Because His Son came from the glories of heaven down to earth and became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because the Lord Jesus went to the cross death and took my sin on Himself and took the judgment of God there for it. And now the Lord Jesus offers to me and offers to you, to every one of us, offers us eternal life. Says, come unto me and be saved. Says, believe on me and you'll be saved. Put your trust in me and you'll be saved. Cease from your working. Cease from your doing. Stop trying to merit salvation and earn it and to deserve it. You'll never do it. Believe on me, says the Lord Jesus. Yeah, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from his sins. Well, that's what He does, you see. He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. He became a real man, linked to that great man of faith, Abraham. And He came to fulfill those promises made to Abraham, that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And He came to be a high priest, it says here, a merciful and faithful high priest, that He might make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means that He might make a sacrifice that satisfies God in respect to sin. That God can say, I've judged sin, and now I can show mercy on those who've come under that payment, those who've come under the good of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I tell you, there's cause for realism this Christmas, to really see men and women as lost, to really see the world in the bad state it is, and to see that we can't change it, to see that we can't save ourselves, but to see that God has provided a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. The Lord Jesus was so much more than an example. The Lord Jesus died in our place to be our Savior. And He rose again from the dead, proving that He's had the victory. And now He offers eternal life to whoever will come and take it from His hand. And so, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we'd keep our minds fixed on Him this season and all seasons, Father. Thank Thee for His great salvation, and we pray for any lost here, that they'd be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, and that they'd flee to the Savior while there's time. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.